title of tonight's lesson is Rejoice Always. That being said, I'm thankful to be here tonight. I'm thankful that each of you were able to make it, and I'm glad that we all have the help to be here. If you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. It's a very short verse, but it has a lot of meaning, and it's the context for our lesson tonight. It's pretty amazing what a short verse, how much knowledge the Lord can pack into just a couple of words. There's a lot of application in our lives today as Christians in being happy and rejoicing always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Rejoice always." Philippians 4th chapter and verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It's been my observation that many Christians fall short in carrying out this command in their lives. It's often apparent as we go about our daily living. We can see the lackluster way in which we'll approach life, in which we'll approach individuals. That's one thing that we've got to curb. We have to change that. We have to, if we're finding ourselves falling into that deviation, some changes need to be made in our approach to life. This type of mentality and a lack of rejoicing can carry over into our worship as well. A lack of enthusiasm in singing, boredom in singing, or boredom while you're listening to the preacher talk. Not that I'm scolding you guys now for not being excited that I'm up here. But that being said, sometimes we can lose our focus, and we can tend not to be happy that we're here. We can tend not to rejoice that we've been given the freedoms that we have in this country, that we've been given the jobs that we have and able to provide for ourselves in order to get back and forth to church, to the church building, to have a vehicle to get here, have a roof overhead so when we go home we can have a nice meal and sleep and not worry about the elements. Why is it that many Christians don't seem to have joy in their lives? There may be several different reasons for each one of us, but in this lesson we'll touch on a few. Before we determine if we have a lack of joy or a tendency not to rejoice, first we need to ask ourselves, what is it, defining and understanding joy? In the Greek, the most common word for joy is char. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I hope I am. It means joy, delight, or gladness, as Vines interprets it. It is closely related to charis, which is grace, and charisma, which is gift. We might like to think of charis as charisma and as that which produces joy, and chara as the response to the gift which was given. This is in agreement with the definition found in Zondervan's topical Bible for joy, also saying the emotion excited by an expectation or acquisition of a good. So what's now that joy has been simply defined here, what is the relationship between joy and a gift? Understanding the close relationship between joy and gift allows us to appreciate very important and very basic principles. We have to show joy in direct response to the value of the gift received. The greater the value we place on some gift, the greater our joy when we receive it. Very simple. If I give David a penny, he's going to say, "Oh, gee, thanks. Thanks for that penny." Today's society, a penny is not worth a whole lot. Okay, that's why you tell somebody their opinion's not worth 2 cents. That means their opinion's not worth a whole lot, does it? The gift of $100. Now, if I gave David $100, he'd be pretty thankful for that because you can actually go out and do some things with that. By current gas standards, you might be able to fill your tank once with it. The gift of a new house. Now, that's pretty fantastic. You don't see that happen every day. That's why when you give somebody $100, you think, "Man, that's great. There's several good things I could do with this $100, this extra $100. Whereas when you see that extreme home makeover or whatever it is, when Ty Pennington, or however you say his name, when they build a new house for these people and they move that bus, these people are there screaming, they're jumping up and down, they're just acting crazy. Well, that's the difference. That's the difference in expressing your excitement for something that's been given to you that is nominal versus something that is pretty substantial. Can you see how the response or emotion of joy is in direct proportion to the evaluation of the gift that's received? Apply this principle, this very basic principle, to the joy that Christians should have. What has God given us? Maybe easier to list the things that God hasn't given us. He's pretty much taken care of all the needs that I have, and I'm fairly certain that He's taken care of all your needs as well. Turn to James, the first chapter. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The most valuable gift God has given us is eternal life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, if you'll turn there. Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This involves freedom from the condemnation of sin through Jesus' blood, also fellowship with God as we go through this life, and with hope of everlasting life with God after this life is over. Should not the great value of this gift produce great joy? It did for the Ethiopian eunuch. You can turn to Acts, the 8th chapter, and verse 38. Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So if you're not joyful, you don't rejoice for the gift that God's given you, you need to ask yourself one question. Why? Why is that? We don't appreciate the magnitude of our sin sometimes. We don't appreciate what sin does to us, how it separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So we know that our sin separates us from God. And he is perfect, just like it said back in James, there the first chapter, verse 17, it says that light in him there is no darkness or shifting of shadows. We know that He is perfect, that He is pure, and He is everything good and everything that we should try to achieve to be. And when we sin, we separate ourselves from that, from Him. How can it condemn us? It can condemn us to spiritual death. Romans 6, the 23rd chapter, as we already read there for just a second ago, for the wages of sin is death. Also in Revelation, the 21st chapter in verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I know most people are pretty afraid of the first death. The second death should be a little bit more revered as far as being respectful and understanding that if we don't bridge that gap, if we don't make that difference in our lives, when we have separated ourselves from God, there's a second death that is coming. So we understand now that, hopefully, that the magnitude of our sins, if nothing else, separates us from God. And that without that, with being separated from God, let me rephrase that, being separated from God, there is no way to have eternal life with Him. Period. And that's a simple and a bold statement, but that's it. And many today would probably want to argue with several points in this lesson, but we know just from simply reading the scriptures and not taking anybody else's interpretation, reading other creed books or anything like that, we know what the Bible says. We know that the wages of sin is death. And not just a death on this earth, but a second death. So understand the magnitude of your sin, of our sins. What might this be the case? Perhaps we look at sin from the world's point of view. Why would we not understand the magnitude of our sins? As I just said, because we look at it from the world's perspective. We grade it. Just like an A through an F. The kids can understand here tonight, whenever you get a paperback and it says an F minus on it, it means you did not do very well, right? Okay? When you have an A plus on there, it means you did very well. Now, for whatever reason, and probably because of the justice system and some other things that we have, that we've had to put in place in order to reprimand people for illegal and unsatisfactory actions in their life, we've taken that same stance with sin. And that's not the case. That is not the case. That's not how we're supposed to evaluate our lives and how what God thinks of our sin. So we've taken that same ideal that, well, this action in this life will get you 5 years in prison. Well, we've taken that same idea and applied it to sin in our lives. We said, well, this is just a little white lie. It really doesn't amount to much. It really doesn't hurt anybody. Well, the basic fact is it's still a sin, is it not? Of course it is. And God doesn't grade us on a scale of an A through an F. It's either a pass or a fail. And at the end of this life, you've either passed or you failed. One or the other. So when you look at sin in that regard, you can understand the magnitude of your mistakes, then the magnitude of the sins that you commit are a whole lot more grave when you understand that God doesn't evaluate sin like the world does. He evaluates it how He wants to evaluate it, because what He's put in place is obviously what He wants and what He wants us to live by. It's only a violation of human relationships which we can easily correct by saying, "I'm sorry." Well, that's another standpoint. Well, and I hate to pick on the Catholics, but I've heard Catholic friends of mine say this very same thing. Well, I'll go ahead and do this tonight. Tomorrow, I'll just say a few Hail Marys. What kind of attitude is that? Is that very reverent? Is that understanding the magnitude of the sin that you're going to commit or that you have committed? Not at all. Not at all. Instead, we should be looking at it from God's point of view. Turn to James, the second chapter, in verses 10 and 11. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," and also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I can't simplify it anymore. And for people that can't understand that, we have a lot of work ahead of us. We've got some explaining to do, as it's been said many times. Sin has affected everyone. We don't understand that point. A lot of people in the world today would claim ignorance, or they claim several different things, but we have to understand that sin has affected everyone. Romans, the third chapter, and verse 23, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us are perfect. We're all human. We all err. And sometimes we err a lot. We make a lot of mistakes in this life. Sin is so terrible that God had to send His only begotten Son to die for our sins. Until we realize the terribleness of sin, we won't appreciate the salvation from sin which God offers. And that leads us to perhaps the main reason why most Christians lack joy. We don't appreciate the magnitude of our gift. Number one, if we don't appreciate how terrible sin is and what a detriment to our lives it is, not only in this life but in the next especially, That's one thing. But if we don't understand the salvation that God has given us, we don't understand the magnitude of that gift. That's one of the biggest reasons why we're going to be lackluster in our attending services or in our singing or paying attention while the preacher is presenting a lesson or not studying your Bible or not being prepared for a class. Any of those reasons, any of those outcomes would be at least a sign to me that you don't have the appreciation of the gift that God has given. We don't appreciate what Jesus has done. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus has reconciled us back to a loving fellowship with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We also may not appreciate how in Christ all things have become new. Why might this be the case? When we should ask ourselves, at least about ourselves or other Christians, that do not appreciate the magnitude of the gift. Well, here's a few things we may want to look at. Turn to John, the 15th chapter. John chapter 15 and verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John wrote and Jesus spoke concerning things to give us the fullness of joy. He gave us, Christ did, and also through His apostles and those that were inspired and wrote the scriptures that we now have today, those things were given to us so that we would have joy. If I had no idea that something was waiting for me that was greater than any gift I'd ever received in this life, or the accumulation of all the gifts, like was talked about this morning, what it profits a man if he's gained the entire world but loses his soul. If I have gained everything, and if I've got all these gifts given to me, if I don't understand or know or appreciate the gift of salvation, then I'll never appreciate it. That's why Jesus came to this earth, preached what He did. That's why God had inspired writers to record what they have recorded for us and pass down to us so that our joy can be made complete. So that we can know that there is something better than this life. You know, I've had a lot of good times in my life so far. In my short life of 28 years, I've had a lot of spectacular moments to be thankful for. An accumulation of all those great things you think about over and over and over, all those good things that were given to you, and then to understand from other sections in the Bible about revelations and the greatness, the magnitude of heaven, and to think that I can't even fathom how wonderful it will be in the end to be praising God, not have any troubles, no worries, no sadness, nothing ever to worry about for the rest of eternity, and think, if all this had not been recorded for us, recorded for me to understand and to know, then of course I wouldn't appreciate the magnitude of the gift that God has given. But it is here. It is here. And some of us know about it. Some of us are joyful. Some of us are thankful. But there's a lot of people out there outside of this building tonight, just down the street, that have no idea. And they never will if we don't get to work and we don't share things with people. The people that you work with on a daily basis, you wonder what motivates them. When I think about what I've been given, that should motivate me to do the best I can, to be thankful every day that I can get up, to be thankful that I've got the health to serve God and to do what He has demanded that I do, the things that He's put in place that Wes is responsible for, that I can do that on a daily basis. I should be thankful for that. There's a lot of people out there, I don't understand what their motivation is. The happy people, the people that do good things out there, the people that take good actions every day, I wonder how much better would their life be if they knew what God had done for them. If I don't take the time to share it with them, don't at least attempt to show them what the Scriptures say, what God has done for us, they'll never know. Some of them won't. We have a big responsibility. We really do. Many Christians never take the time to contemplate and understand what Jesus taught, what his apostles wrote. If we did, I believe we would appreciate the terribleness of sin, the magnitude of the gift of salvation in Christ as well. Instead, we allow ourselves to be more influenced by the world and its standards. Such things that value material and things over spiritual things in this life. That a brand new Maserati or a brand new Porsche is better than having half the congregation here to be edified, to help me praise God. It's funny how we can get ourselves turned around. And just like I talked about with evaluating sin on a worldly basis, on worldly standards, we can do the same thing with our service to God. Such that we have and show more joy over receiving things like a new job, a promotion, a raise, a new house, a car. I'm going to tell you guys something right now. This is something personal that I'm learning the hard way right now. We just built a house last July. It's a very nice place. It's a very nice house. Honestly, nicer than anything I have ever deserved in my life. I just got a new promotion from another company, having to move away from it. Makes you realize how little value that place really has. The nice bump in salary I just got from this new job is not worth the time being separated from them. And it makes you realize the physical things in this life are not worth it. They're not. So those of you that hoe your own road and work hard, there's a payoff for it. But there's also a trade-off as well. Keep that in mind when you don't keep things in perspective. Some people in this life also will value their families more than they'll value God and the gift of salvation as well. And that's hard. It's hard to pull ourselves apart from that. It's hard to say, I love you, Mom, or I love you, Dad, but my service is for the Lord. I can't imagine it. I am blessed and I'm thankful to have the parents and the grandparents on both sides of the family that I've got, that I don't have to make that decision, that I'm not faced with that. God maybe knows that I'm not strong enough to do it. So thankfully, I don't have to deal with it. But there are some of you out there that have to make that decision on a daily basis. Keep strong, keep perspective, and understand the gift that you've been given and what it's truly worth. I'm not suggesting that we should not rejoice over material gifts. Indeed, we should be thankful, but if we're not as joyful over spiritual gifts, we need to retrain our thinking through the Word of God. There may be other reasons why Christians are not joyful. Overreacting to emotionalism. There's certainly a danger in emotionalism. Emotionalism is where emotion rules instead of the Word of God. We kind of touched on that this morning as well. The Word of God needs to rule our lives, and that's it. When we bring emotion into play, that's when we start having issues. That's where we start having problems in discerning what is true from what is not. is often a better felt than told kind of religion, which is very true. Any of the people, any of the, what's the word I'm looking for, David? What are they, the charismatics. He says that all the time. I don't use that term a whole lot, because I don't like to title people, but in essence, that's usually the groups associated with this, is the charismatic groups. You'll talk to them about stuff, and they say, well, I just don't feel that way about it. What does that mean? Show me in the scriptures where it says something about feeling one way or another about the Word of God. There's an application of that, but not in the manner that they're addressing, where people depend more on what they feel in their heart rather than basing their beliefs and actions on what the Bible says. Such emotionalism often manifests itself in worship that is characterized by disorderly outbreaks of emotion. People rolling in the aisles or... I've been to a few of these things. I had some girlfriends back in high school and in college that I went to their church service with them and saw some pretty fantastic stuff. Great big, 20 people in a band playing, and it was music so loud that your head's ringing just like you left a rock concert. And to me, that's pretty foreign because I never really was exposed to that. But the whole gamut, I'm not saying that I've seen it all, but I've seen quite a bit. And you can see the difference between people that look at God's Word and say, this is what rules my life, versus the people that their emotion, this is the way I feel about it. Well, you can see the paths that were maybe at one time they were parallel for a while and slightly deviating from one another. Now one is way off in left field, and the other one, generations later, I'm sure, is still just about the same. Think about that. This is contrary to what is ordained in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter and verse 40. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Well, they would say it's very orderly. We've got this lined out and this lined out and this lined out, and this guy's in charge of this and this guy's in charge of that, and this youth minister is in charge of this and this guy's in charge of this over here. It complicates things. It really does, in my estimation. When you look at the Word, they didn't have big bands playing back then. There's no example of musical instruments made. There's no example of any church that had 40 people on staff just to take care of a Sunday morning service. Where such displays are often totally unrelated to what is being said. I can't say that in every service that they have. I'm sure there's some contextual basis on some of their songs and things like that. Maybe there's not. I don't know. But I do know this, that the songs that we sing are based off of scriptures in the Bible. The lessons that we prepare and that we teach are based off of the Bible. The lessons that we have for classes are based off of what's in the Bible, not anyone's creed book, not anyone's book that this man is a PhD in this and has authored 40 books and so on and so forth, and now we're going to do tomorrow's lesson on his book. That's not what we do. And it's not ordained in the Bible either. But there is also a danger in the other extreme of restoring to dead formalism, which is literal or no emotion shown, whether in our singing or in our offering or an amen to prayers. Worship which does not involve the heart is just as wrong. There has to be a degree of emotion in this. If I do not comprehend and I do not appreciate the gift that God's given me, I probably won't be too thankful. I won't be very emotional about it. But if I am, I can almost guarantee you that there's going to be some emotion in my singing, in my prayers, and in my teaching, in my talking to other people. There will be emotion in it. There's guarantee that there will be. Turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter. 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. After Jesus called to the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." The extreme can go the other way, just as we talk about far extremism with emotionalism and then the staunchness of having zero emotion in the service, is illustrated by this story here. A man walks into a worship assembly. The preacher is eloquently expressing God's love for us, and the man says, "Amen." Then draws a few stares and whispers, "Who is that?" The preacher goes on to state that Jesus died for our sins so that we can go to heaven, and the man says, "Hallelujah." Again, more stares and questions. Finally, the preacher states that through Jesus, we may have eternal life, and the man says, "Praise the Lord." Everyone looking at him now, and one fellow goes over to the newcomer to inform him, "We don't praise the Lord here." All right? We can go the opposite way. We surely can. If we don't have emotion or thanksgiving in our heart for what God's done for us, we don't praise the Lord here. We don't. We've got to be thankful. We've got to have some heartfelt emotion behind the actions that we take. If I come here and I'm not paying attention to the songs I'm singing, I'm not listening to the preacher, I'm not involved mentally in what's going on, I'm not dedicated to this, I'm not focused on it. That was pretty funny, wasn't it? I laughed out loud when I read that. I thought that was good. There can be both joy and orderly worship. There is room for amens and praise the Lord when offered with sincerity and in keeping with what is said, what is stated in the Bible. In reacting to one extreme, let's not go to the other and take away the joy of being a Christian. Joel, the second chapter, verse 23, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God." Psalms 122nd chapter and verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Philippians 4 and 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 19, "Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Many Christians enter the worship of our Creator and Savior with the enthusiasm and vigor of people that are filling out their tax forms in April. Alright? I don't know about you guys, but I don't get overly excited about having to mess with taxes at the end of the year. But you know what? You go into some church buildings and you see congregations come together and it looks like they're going to a funeral. We should be happy. We should be happy that I'm happy and glad that Damon's here. He's got the health to be here, praise the Lord. Same thing with David, Davina, and Design. I'm glad you guys are all here. I'm thankful for that. I'm not coming in here and dragging my feet. It you know what? You see that. Has anyone not seen that? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. If this is the case with us, we need to think about Psalms of 51st chapter and verse 12, where David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." We need to allow the word of God to do its work. Jeremiah, the 15th chapter and verse 16, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. If we would spend time with the word of God, we would learn that also we have been called of God. Called out of sin and its consequences, called out to a wonderful relationship with God and Christ, and Jesus Christ, where all can be made new. With such knowledge of God's great gift, joy is natural. Should it be a reaction that is wonderful, and we understand it to be a blessing. That's the way we should look at it. Blessed are the people who know the joy, the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. Psalms, the 89th chapter, verses 15 and 16. So let's think about that as we go this week. We think, we become bored with life and not very thankful, and we're not giving God the proper thanks and the proper joy and rejoicing that we should have in this life, that we have been saved, that we are free from this debt of sin, this terrible sin that separates us from God and condemns us to a second death. Remember what Christ went through and why he did it. He didn't just do it to come down here and do it. He did it so that you and I have a way to get to heaven when this life is over with. But we have to take advantage of that. In order to take advantage of that, we have to understand what has been done. We have to understand the magnitude of the gift that was given and be thankful for it. If there's anyone here that is not a member of the body of Christ and would like to be, we'd invite you to do that now, and anyone that needs the prayers of the congregation, we'd also offer that, that you would come forward and let us know as well as we stand and sing.